Evening, everybody. Good to see you. There's an outline. We're starting the book of Ezra tonight, so please open your Bibles to the book of Ezra. If you didn't get an outline, please raise your hand and one of our elders. Okay, wow. So pass them through, it sounds like a lot of people are like, yep, so we're going to just take a few minutes to do that. Make sure everybody gets an outline. I don't think anybody on this side of the room got one, so we're going to have some over here as well. And that's good. We want you to have this so we're studying the Bible intelligently, and we put these together. A lot of work goes into these outlines that help give a contextual understanding as well as historical understanding to why and what we're studying within the book of Ezra, because it's very, very important. While those are being handed out, just a note I will make. I noticed that it's wonderful as the church is growing. We're seeing more and more events, more and more things being scheduled like that. And as you know, we don't have paper bulletins or any things like that that we hand out. So one of the things that is helpful is if you have the church app, that's where you can hear the teachings. Also, they're all up there since 7 or 8 years ago. We started through the whole Bible. There's also on that church app a calendar. And you can hit the calendar button, and it has all of the events that Preston just gave as, just discussed with everyone on the different ministries and the different meeting times. So, again, if you didn't capture everything that was just said, I really want to draw your attention to the church app or the website, and there's a calendar up there. And that way you can make sure you have the events. We're praying about a new type of application that can be integrated within that. That's something that we could have like kiosks or different things you can go up to. And if you want to attend something, you hit a button and it just makes it very seamless and puts it into your calendar. So we're kind of praying about how to do all of that and seek that. So please be praying with us. Again, open your Bibles to the book of Ezra. So the key theme in the book of Ezra is restoring the spiritual heart of the nation. And if you want a specific verse for that, turn into Ezra chapter 7, please. And I would draw our attention to verse 10. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." And that's exactly what he's going to talk about with this post-exilic people that have come out of captivity. Josephus, a Jewish historian, and Jerome, who was an early church father, and also, I don't know how many of you have a copy of the Talmud, but they consider the book of Ezra and Nehemiah one book. As a matter of fact, if you looked in a Jewish Bible, and you looked in the Jewish canon, it actually has those books together as a single work. However, there's considerable evidence that these two books were originally separate, as we have them in our canon, Christian canon, as we would call it here before us. One of the just easiest ways to see that is the list in Ezra chapter 2, which, if the Lord leads, we're going to get to tonight. And then if you look in your Bible and you looked at Nehemiah chapter 7, you'll see a very similar list. If they were of one book at one time, why would we have almost two identical lists just separated by chapters in between? It wouldn't make sense that way. So this is, I believe, evidence that it was two separate volumes. It's interesting, as the book breaks up, the book of Ezra, the title for the first person that it comes from is actually in the latter half of the book of Ezra. When you start the book of Ezra, the first person we're really introduced to is Zerubbabel, because he made the first of three returns, right? So there's three different returns. Just as there was three different moving into captivity from Nebuchadnezzar, he came up against Judah and Jerusalem three different times to take the people into captivity. We also see the return at the command or at the decree of Cyrus, the Persian king, three different returns also back to the land. I think that's really significant that there was three, and there's three. God's bringing that back. And we'll see how that breaks out. So let's talk about what's the purpose of the book of Ezra. Like all books of the Bible, there's certainly a theological underpinning to this book. It can be seen in the reflection into the original audience that it was written. The Holy Spirit inspired this, but he inspired it to a people that really, in some ways, had lost their way, spiritually speaking, a heritage. I know that's tough for us to understand today, the United States of America, losing one's way, but that's exactly what God was trying to speak to the people, and he was speaking to them about restoration. And I really believe that's what God wants to do here, too. Restoration in this country at this time. And so I think it's very fitting. The book of Ezra may probably have written around 450 BC. Again, that would mean that it was written to a post-exilic people who had returned under Zerubbabel and Ezra. And it was written to those that, even though they had come back into land, they were really denying their spiritual heritage and relationship with God. And Ezra wrote to encourage the remnant to be involved in true temple worship, right? And we're going to speak about, because Zerubbabel had a mission, right? It was to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah was to rebuild the wall, okay? And Ezra is to restore temple worship, okay? And it's very interesting, especially tonight as we just began in what? With worship, heartfelt worship. And all three of those things are important, you know, worshiping of the Lord that way, communing with God, meeting with God, and then tearing the walls or rebuilding the walls in our lives. And so he wrote to encourage these people because they had a covenant relationship with God because of God's mercy, but they had forsaken that. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand the covenant relationship that was given to their forefathers. They were a generation or two removed. They had no idea of their all their rich spiritual heritage. I sometimes think that happens today in the Christian church. We aren't aware of our rich spiritual heritage we have in Christ. It goes back 5,000 plus years. Ezra wanted his readers to emulate the same attitude and dependence on God, which is, again, applicable to all believers at all times. So let's talk about the author again, Ezra. Although he's not specifically referred to in this book as written it, it's not like the Pauline epistles where it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. His name isn't specifically called out that way. It's certainly been long supported that Ezra was the Holy Spirit-inspired author. And there's internal evidence for that. If you look in chapter 7, verse 29, for example, all the way through chapter 9, verse 15, you can clearly see he writes in the first person. He's clearly talking about himself in here, right? So we know that Ezra is writing it as him, as himself. Hebrew tradition also considered Ezra the author. He was a priest and a scribe of the law. And we're told that in chapter 7, verse 21. And that was very unique. Most of the times you weren't a priest and a scribe. You were one or the other. Ezra was a second of, again, the three key leaders to leave Babylon for the reconstruction of Jerusalem. Again, Zerubbabel reconstructed the temple. We'll read about that in Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. Again, Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2, and Ezra restores the worship. Ezra, as a scribe and a priest, was sent to the religious and political powers that had been wielded by the Persian king Artaxerxes, and he led a group of Jewish exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. And we'll see more of that in Ezra chapter 7, verse 8 and 12. It's interesting, in your notes you probably have there in your outline, I think it's on your fourth or fifth page, you should be able to see a chart of Ezra's lineage. And if you look at that, you remember we just finished 2 Chronicles. It looks like this if you're looking right here. It will look like this page. Mine's slightly different than yours. But if you look at his lineage, it's very interesting because he was a descendant of Hilkiah, right? The high priest. We read that in Ezra 7:1. And he was, if you remember when we read in 2 Chronicles, he was the one that found a copy of the law in the temple because he had gone back, remember, and they had cleaned out the temple under Hezekiah. And then Hilkiah finds law and brings it, and they read the law together. And was cut to the heart. It was maybe under Josiah, forgive me if I said Hezekiah. But there clearly was this reform, and it came out of that. This is one of his descendants. Had gone into captivity, has come out, and now the Lord has placed a calling on his heart. But there was a problem, because when he was in captivity, obviously there was no place for him to serve as a priest. There was no temple. It had all been destroyed with Nebuchadnezzar on the final and third reign when he came in to destroy. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed the city of Jerusalem, literally burned it to the ground. There was nothing left. And so he was unable to fulfill what God had given him. So what did he do in that time? He studied the Word of God. He studied the Word of God during the time of destruction, during the time when it seemed hopeless and there was nothing else he could do at that moment because there was no temple and he couldn't carry out the things he was called to do because obviously being in captivity in Babylon, he read the Word of God and studied to show himself approved so the time when the Lord would call upon him, he was ready. He was ready. I think that's a good word for us today. Ezra chapter 7 verse 6 tells us that Ezra came up from Babylon and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Ezra was also a great revivalist. He was a reformer. You know, you want to talk about, you know, we're praying about a spiritual reform. How many of you know there's a movie coming out, one of the, I guess, the last or one of the greatest spiritual revivals that we've seen in the United States of America was the Jesus movement, right? And some of you know they're actually, Greg Laurie and some others are making a movie called The Jesus Revolution. And it's supposed to be coming out in movie theaters all over, and it's going to speak to the hearts and minds of the young people, the college age, and the young people to speak to the hearts of, you know, Lord can do a revival. He did a revival then. He can do a revival again. It begins with one heart. And so as we're reading this, again, I don't think the timing is coincidental. He was a reformer. He was a revivalist. And the revival began with what? Reading the Word of God. And we're going to read that also when we get to the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 8, he goes through that. Also, Ezra is believed to be the Holy Spirit writer, inspired writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles, Psalm 119, which again is the longest chapter in the Bible. Ezra organized a synagogue. He was a founder of the Order of the Scribes. You know, when Jesus Christ came and he says that the scribes began to try. Ezra was the founder of that Order of the Scribes. He helped settle the canon of Scripture and arrange the Psalms. Many Bible scholars noted the similarities between the style of Ezra and, again, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and that's why we believe he was the Holy Spirit-inspired author. Let's talk about date for a minute. The book of Ezra covers, again, two distinct time periods. Chapters 1 through 6 covers the 23 years from the edict that Cyrus gave to the rebuilding of the Temple of Jerusalem, so right around 538 to 515 BC. Chapters 7 and 10 deal with the events of Ezra when he returned from Babylon in 458 BC. And before I begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1, I think it's important to talk about the historical setting. The setting of the book is the post-exilic era again, where the faithful Israelites were returning, as we discussed, from Babylon to Judah so they could reestablish their temple worship. In all the books written during the post-exilic period, the temple and the temple worship are vital subjects, and that includes, again, 1 and 2 Chronicles, which we read, Ezra, which we're reading here, Nehemiah. We read the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. All you might have in your notes except Esther. However, Esther is considered one of the three historical books, just so you know. Esther is included in that. And we'll talk about the timeline for that in a moment, because if you look on your sheet where it says the three returns from exile, I thought this would be helpful. You notice that it sort of gives you a delineation on a timeline. Just so. And the reason I'm spending the time to go through this is because as we understand the historical underpinnings, as we move our way through the rest of the remaining two historical books after Ezra, then we go to the minor and the major prophets, and they come around and give us the backdrop to all that was going on and what God was saying to the people were communicating. But once we get through these other two historical books, including the book of Ezra, we now have a chronology. We have a timeline. It allows us to understand how God is piecing and how all of this has been pieced together. And so it's a compilation. But if we don't understand the historical timeline or narrative, we can get confused. Wait a minute, what prophet, who is he speaking to? Is it to the north, to the south? And it just helps to really study this so we begin to understand. And going through the Bible a few times, it'll just become, you know, like the back of your hand. You'll know it. But it's so amazing how God has inspired this. As you see from here, it talks about a captivity of 70 years. Then Zerubbabel comes in, 538 to 515. The temple's rebuilt. At that time, you had the minor prophet Haggai, and you had Zechariah. Then you have a gap of 57 years. Why is that gap of 57 years significant? Some of you may know this, and again, I kind of look at some of your faces for a barometer of how deep to go into the history tonight, because I can start, if the glaze starts, I kind of pull it back, so hang in there with me. This is good. Nothing returns void that way. That gap of 57 years is very, very important, because that's Esther, where Esther comes in, and that was written to those that did not leave. As we're going to read here in chapter 1 and 2, God gave, through Cyrus, which was already prophesied, and again, I'm going to be kind of jumping around in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, that this decree would be given after the 70 years of captivity. We'll go through it tonight. We'll look at it if we have time. And what we're going to look at is during that, as I said, three phases of coming back in the land. Zerubbabel comes back, and then Nehemiah comes. But before that happens, you have Zerubbabel, and then there's this gap of about 57 years because there were people that chose to stay back in the land of Babylon. They actually chose to stay in captivity, even though that Cyrus had released them. And that is who the book of Esther was written to, were those people that were still back in Babylon that chose not to leave. While that's going on, we have Zerubbabel and Ezra, which is written to those that had answered the call to leave everything that they had just established, their new homes, their new lives. After 70 years, you know, you have a house. Remember, we read in Jeremiah, he told them to build houses, have families, have children. They had established roots there. And so God had said, no, you can go back to Jerusalem. I'm not done with you yet. But not everybody responded. As a matter of fact, a little bit less than 50,000, I think it's like around 42,000 people come with Zerubbabel on that first excursion, that first trip. And as they come across like that, there were thousands that stayed back. And that's who Esther was written to. Does that help now? You start to see how it's all, you understand who was the original audience. What was the, because if you read Esther and you read it in, as though it was written to those that had gone to Jerusalem, it can you can get maybe confused by that. But anyway, then Ezra deals with the Reformation, or the people being reformed. And then there's another 12-year gap. And then that's when Nehemiah comes back. He rebuilds the wall, right? And then we have his second return because he came back. And that's when Malachi speaks to him as the prophet, one of the last prophets before we have John the Baptist speak, because there's a 400-year period of what we call the intertestamental period. So you tracking with me? Okay, so again, if you look at the three deportations, if you think about it, there was three returns to Israel, 538, 458, and 444, just as there were three deportations. The original one was 605, that's when Daniel went, and some of the eunuchs, right, were made eunuchs, 597, and then finally in 586 BC, that's when the entire Jerusalem was destroyed and burned to the ground. And again, the first return was led by Zerubbabel, and we're going to be reading that, as I mentioned. Chapters 1 through 6 focuses on that first deportation, that first return into the land. Haggai and Zechariah in 538. And again, what was important and vital at that time is the rebuilt temple, a place that they could come to worship. And then again, Ezra, his name, the book, we actually don't pick him up really until chapter 7. Almost chapter 7 through 10, and that's right around 458 BC, and that's because people needed spiritual reform, and they needed to return to their covenant obligation before the Lord. Even though the temple was built, they still weren't honoring that relationship before God. And then again, the third return was led by Nehemiah in 444 BC, and he was concerned also with, obviously, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in Ezra's time, and to lead people, again, back to the obedience to the Lord. And as I mentioned, the book of Esther occurred between what's recorded, if you just want to notate it in your Bible. Esther comes between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra. So if you've got notes in your Bible and you want to write Ezra chapter 6 and 7, Esther's right in the middle of that. If you just wanted to understand it chronologically on a timeline. You good? All right. Well, let's turn now to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. As we read the word of God here this evening. And then we'll also look at just how amazing this is as we turn in Isaiah in a little bit here. And this was all prophesied. So Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, I'm going to bow my head. We'll pray and we'll begin. Father, we just thank you again for your holy word, Lord. I thank you that, Lord, you've created us as intelligent beings to study your word, to, Lord, understand all of these things. You've, Lord, so much history, so much spiritual heritage. And Lord, it all falls into us, Lord, as we've all been grafted in. Unless we're Jewish and saved here, Lord, we've been grafted into this wonderful, beautiful plan. We just thank you for that, Jesus Christ. Without you, that would never be possible. So, Lord, as we turn our attention to this historical book, Lord, we also understand it's theological as well. Let us not read this as a, while we all love history, or some of us may, let us not read this as a historical book, but Lord, let us see your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, through every verse and through every passage. Let us understand the hearts of the people as they had just moved and they didn't have anything there. They're moving to a city where everything is destroyed, God. And you are restoring your people. And Lord, that's what we're praying here. Lord, next week, as you know, we have an opportunity to vote. God, I pray you'll do a restoration in Pennsylvania. I pray you'll begin a revival right here. Lord, I think we're ripe for revival, Lord, but I know it's your spirit, Lord, but I really believe you're going to do one more, Lord. I really do. And I pray for that, God. We pray for that together collectively. And so we just ask all of this in your mighty name, Jesus Christ, and all God's people pray. Amen. I do want to really encourage you all again next week. Please go out and vote. That's really, really important. It's an opportunity, a responsibility as Christians that we get to vote for men or women that line up with Scripture. Just think about that for a minute. That's the barometer. It's not what we think of the individual or their opinions. What does the Bible say? And we just vote according to that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's really that simple. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That means he's saying there was prophecy here. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he, being God, has commanded me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. Notice he didn't say my God. He was polytheistic. He believed in many pagan gods. He is God, which is in Jerusalem, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him. And he's talking about the remnant that Esther will be writing to. Let the men of his help with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. What he's saying in that moment is he's saying, those that do not go, you still need to help and be a part of this. It was all to be a free will offering to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But just because you weren't going to move and go into Jerusalem didn't mean you were not to help or be a part of it. And that's what he was telling to the people that would stay back in Babylon, okay? Now, as we began here in chapter 1, verse 1, we see this decree, this proclamation. How did Cyrus King, again, of Persia, even hear about this? We're told that it was Jeremiah specifically that had spoke, but this was before the captivity. This was at a time when it was written, was when Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon was invading. But all of this was prophetic. Somehow, this was read to Jeremiah, read to Cyrus from Jeremiah. Hold your finger here. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25, please. Jeremiah chapter 25. God had spoken this to Jeremiah to encourage those in Judah, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin that way, those that would have been in Jerusalem at that time. Remember, he told them, don't fight this. This is of the Lord. This is the judgment and wrath. Don't fight this. Go out and go to Babylon, because if you don't, you're going to face the sword. Do you remember that? We talked about that when we were in 2 Chronicles. Well, here was what was prophesied about this 70 years of desolation that Judah, Babylon, would come in, Nebuchadnezzar, and he would take them away and put them in captivity for 7 years. If you look at chapter 25, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this is while they were still in Jerusalem, okay, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, when he just came into power, because he had defeated Assyria by that time and the king of Egypt. When Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. He's saying, you're forcing my hand in judgment. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the most common used title, God of the armies, in all of your scripture. Because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Did you catch that? He was an instrument of God. This wicked foreign king was an instrument of God to be used to bring judgment. And I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing. You know what that means, right? You know, somebody that walks by and goes, you know, just kind of shakes their head. That's what he says. That's what Judah, that's what people, when they think of Judah, they, oh, Judah, those people. And a perpetual desolation, right? Moreover, I will take them from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, interesting, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and of the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. What's it say? 70 years. Then it will come to pass when the 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that the nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. This was all prophesied. Do you remember when Jeremiah was written? Jeremiah was written well before the Babylonian exile, before the Babylonian captivity. You're talking 600. Cyrus doesn't come in for at least 100 and something years. This was written, and he's not only declaring that, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's still king, and he's just come into power, and God's already prophetically saying, and I'm going to, by the way, I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar, and then, oh, I'm going to judge Nebuchadnezzar, remember, because of pride, and he stands up on the balcony, you know, am I greater than all, you know, and he doesn't acknowledge it, and then his son, if you remember, goes ahead and through pompous words again, look at all the great things, drinks from the elements, the cup. And then the words are written on the wall. And then that very night, Persia, Artaxerxes, they come in and Persia takes over that empire. It's just as God says. I mean, just God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. There's no surprises. There's no mysteries at all for the Lord. And I mean, he wrote this 100 plus years before it even happened. Before they even knew who, the next kingdom would be. So I will bring you on that land all my words which I have pronounced against and all that's written in the book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations, for many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. What's he talking about? Well, wait a minute. God actually said that he was going to use Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument to bring wrath and judgment. What's the problem? Nebuchadnezzar enjoyed it. God doesn't want us to, if there is situations where we bring rebuke or correction, or we shouldn't enjoy it. It shouldn't be one of those things where we enjoy someone else's pain. And Nebuchadnezzar did, and so did Babylon. And God says, no, even though he used them as an instrument, you took it too far, or you're going to be judged for that. And that's where he draws the attention. Turn to chapter 29 and look at verse 10, please. In Jeremiah, since we're there. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good works towards you and cause you to return to this place. It was always decreed by the Lord, which is, if you remember, where Daniel was upstairs praying, going, Lord, I remember the prophecy of Jeremiah. Is it now? How much longer? Do you remember that? And he says, just a little bit longer. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you. How many people have memorized this passage, this verse? Says the Lord, the thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me, and with all your heart I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you out, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place for which I caused you to be carried away captive. I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem. Now, a little bit off topic here, but because we're here, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, and I'd like you to look at verse 31. This is what is still to be done. It's prophetic. It has not occurred yet. But this is what still awaits Israel. This is how you and I can know with 100% certainty that we can deny replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel in any capacity. Because God has promised a future covenant. The covenant that you and I are part of now. Gentiles have received born again believers, even Jewish men and women that got saved and are born again. We are a part of that covenant. God has promised that very covenant to Israel. And while they have not received it yet, he's going to give them new hearts to receive it. And this is where it's called out in Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He didn't say with the church, he said the house of Israel, right? There is no replacement theology that way. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. What was that covenant? What do we call that? The old covenant, right? No, we have a new covenant, a better covenant in Jesus Christ that I made with their fathers the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. For the least among them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. You can read it. It's so beautiful what God's going to do. This will happen at the return of Christ. When he comes back, this covenant, this new covenant, the nation of Israel will experience at that point, at the end of the great tribulation. Because they will cry out and God will send fire down and destroy all the nations that are coming against Israel at that time. We will be coming back with Jesus Christ. And it's at that very time, that's Revelation chapter 19, at that very time when that happens, that new covenant for the nation of Israel, those that are the inhabitants of Israel, will receive that new covenant, the very covenant that is centered in Jesus Christ, the very covenant that you and I are part of if you're a born-again believer. Isn't that wonderful? That's how we know God's not done with Israel. If you want to look back here, I'll take us to two more scriptures. Since we're already over that way, go to Isaiah. Turn back to your left and go to Isaiah chapter 44. Let's look at verse 28. Now, this is really remarkable. Roughly around 740, I think it is B.C., to about 700 B.C. Cyrus was about 580, okay, to 529. So better part of what, about 150 years later or so, 740 to 580, if you want to even use it from the beginning, a little bit more, almost 200 years, something like that. I want you to look at chapter 44, verse 28. In 44, verse 28, 150, almost 200 years before, God says, who says of Cyrus? Cyrus who? He hasn't even been born. He hadn't even been born yet. And God calls him out by name. Who says Cyrus? He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and the temple, your foundation, shall be laid. It was already prophesied. God was going to do this. Look at chapter 45, verse 1. Then says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Do you see that? That's incredible. Look at, is it chapter 18? Let me just look in my Bible here. I want to show you something, but I want to make sure I have the right chapter. Give me a minute. Is it chapter 18, verse 17 I'm thinking about? No. Read among yourselves for a minute. Second Kings 18. Because it would have been before. Forgive me. Second Kings chapter 18, verse 17. Look at there. See how it says in 2 Kings 8, chapter 18, verse 17, then the king of Assyria sent to the Tartan. That was a title probably referred to the title of a commander-in-chief. And it was at the time of Assyria, which came before what? Babylon, which also came before Cyrus and the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire, right? Why am I bringing this out? Because Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1. Look at that with me, please. In the year that the Tartan came to Ashdod, where Sargon, the king of Assyria, why am I bringing this to you? From an apologetic perspective, because if you went to a seminary today, or a cemetery as I like to call it, one of the things that they would do is they were taking you through, is they would call it a pseudo Isaiah study, and they would try to explain away why. And by the way, this was also in the Talmud back in the 1100s when they would comment on the Talmud. There were Jewish rabbis that would comment and say, Isaiah must have been written at three different times. And why are they doing that? Because chapter 44 and 45 are what? Prophetic, that call out Cyrus. But then there's something else that happens later on in Isaiah 53. It talks about Jesus. So if it wasn't written at different times, we have a real problem here, right? If you're Jewish, you have a real problem because you're not acknowledging what the scriptures have acknowledged about Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah. And why am I bringing this out? Because if you went and shared with somebody, did you know Isaiah chapter 44? And oh, by the way, Isaiah chapter 45, it actually mentions right there Cyrus. And that was written 200 years ago. I heard Pastor Matt say it. And I read it in the Bible. Well, yeah, but don't you know? I mean, there's tons of historical books that say, you know, this was written three different times or by three different people over three different periods. The last section, you know, from 40 on had to be written after, you know, or around 300 BC. Because that's the only way, because then instead of it being prophetic, what is it? Oh, that's not prophetic. We're just telling you what happened. It's historical in nature. But why did I just point out what was in 2 Kings or in Kings that way? Why did I mention 2 Kings 18, 17 and show you Tartan as a name that would have been used solely by Assyria at that time? And then I brought you to chapter 20 in Isaiah, and it uses the same term Tartan, which was like a commander chief, because it's using terminology that after 100 years and Assyria is destroyed, there is no Tartan anymore. That term was only used by the Assyrian government. Babylonian government didn't use that term. The Medo-Persian government didn't use that term. And yet, we read about it in Isaiah. It's connecting it for us, so we understand that it was written during the time that everybody would understood the Assyrians and this Tartan or this role, clearly showing that it was one author written at one time, and it covers the span of the whole book. And it's just free information here tonight. You could turn back to chapter 1 of Ezra. So a little apologetics. I thought it was important just to kind of spend a few minutes going through that here. But it said, and as we read, that he wrote these things. And then this Cyrus, king of Persia, okay, all the kings of earth the Lord God has given to me. It's not striking. It's not a surprise because he had heard about what was prophesied to Jeremiah. Obviously, somebody had come up to him because he said, you know, all the kings of the earth, he said, at the hand. So this writing had to come to him somehow. It had to be either the writings of Jeremiah or the writings of Isaiah. And so he hears it, he acknowledges it and goes, oh, well, this is what I'm supposed to do. And he was open to that because he wanted to honor what was written. I mean, can you imagine being a king? You come, somebody brings you a scroll, you open it up, you know that scroll's at least 200 years old, and it had your name in it, and you were the king? Wouldn't that capture your attention? How did my name get there? How did God, I'm supposed to do what? Well, you better believe, especially because at that time, being polytheistic, worshiping man, he would go, yeah, whatever, he was fearful. Whatever this God says, I'm going to do it. And that's why he goes out. Now, something that's really neat. You know, we're doing a building project. The Lord is building a church in the 10-acre land we bought and he bought. This is the very passage that the Lord had given me over a year ago, almost a year and a half, when he told me he was going to build the sanctuary. He was going to build his church. And when I was praying, I was seeking him, I was at the land, and I was just reading the Word of God, and I just reading like I would normally, and then I finished Chronicles. I come right to Ezra, I read this, and the Lord spoke to my heart. And he was saying, this is for you, for now. And I just don't find that to be coincidental that through this last year or a little bit more, you know, we've been waiting for permits. You know, we've been waiting for all of these things to come through. DEP, HOP, you know, ABC, DEF, GHI, you know, JKLMNOP. You get the point. We literally just, what, 2 weeks ago or more, we got our last DEP permit. We're in the process of talking with the construction companies to break ground right at the very same time that we end up starting the book of Ezra, in the very place God gave me almost a year and a half ago. You can't make that up. That's what I mean when I tell you guys that the Lord, God, speaks through his word. And the predominant way he said he was going to do it was going to, as it reread here, and we just read, it was no different than what they did. It was going to be a free will thing, but it was going to be above and beyond the general. That's how God was going to do it. And that's what we read here. It's remarkable, this revelation. Do we realize that God is in control of everything? That God goes before us? I mean, in your lives, and things that are going before you, decisions you're making. You know, turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 21. Look what it says in verse 1. Do we know this? I mean, you could substitute king for president. You can substitute king for governor. You could substitute king for legislator. Those that are in power. Chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Or Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 2, please, in your Bibles. There is no such thing as coincidences. Daniel chapter 2, look at verse 21, please. It says, and he changes, speaking of God, the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Look at chapter 4, verse 17 in Daniel. He says, this decision is by decree of the watchers and by the sentence of the word of the holy ones in order that the living one may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. What was significant about Daniel chapter 2 and 4 is one was before his first dream or the interpretation of it, and one was the second dream. God is in control of everything. God is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. And there's really nothing we need to fear or worry today. So often I think we sometimes think we have to fix it or figure it out. And as I'm reading this, and I'm not saying for the last year that I didn't, you know, talk to the pastors, the elders, you know, especially Bob as he's helping me with the project. How are we going to do, how are we going to afford this? How's this all going to, are we going to get the DEP, you know? I'm a human being like everyone else. But I come back to these passages and I read these. No, God, you said you're going to do it. You're going to do it. And he's going to do the same thing in your lives when he gives you a word, whatever he's called you. If he's going to send you to England, if he's going to keep you here, whatever you're going to do, God is going to do that work. He's going to fulfill that calling. He's going to honor his word and his promises. Wait for God's best. Wait for God's best. I'm sure there's young men, young women, our singles, you know, our widows also, I think of, or college and career. We're getting near the last days. Lord, it'd be a good time to send me a husband. How about sending me a wife, huh? Don't settle. This is an encouragement. God is going to send you his very best, and he's sovereign, and he's in control of all of this. Do you not think the God of the universe can send you the right mate? Of course he can. Or if he confirms the gift of singleness, do you not think that he can give you grace in that and joy in that? In the season of being a widow, do you not think that God is going to meet you where you're at and be more than enough? He speaks these things, and you can turn back to Ezra, and verse 5, we'll read just to the end of this part of the chapter, and we'll close. It says, then, and this is the response of the people, right? Verse 5, then the heads of the father's house, Judah and Benjamin, right, the southern tribes, and the priests and the Levites with all whose spirits, right, those who listen to and obey God's prompting, that's what he's saying here. He's putting it on the hearts of the people. This is selective. This isn't sin for those that choose to stay back, those that chose not to move. This was selective. He put it on the hearts of some men and women, some people, to make this trip to Jerusalem, to this burned down city, and reestablish their lives. He said, all whose spirits God had moved and arose and go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold and with goods of livestock, with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Again, both are necessary. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put them in the temple of God. So apparently what happened is Nebuchadnezzar had these like little, I would call them storage shed, but he had them as temples for all the lands that he had conquered and their gods, as he would understand it. And he would put all their shrines, all their articles, all their stuff in there and keep each one. Can you imagine how amazing this was for Zerubbabel? Because it's Zerubbabel that's going to make this first trip. Here he is. The Lord is going. And then the people are coming and they're saying, yes, we want to be part of the work of the Lord. And they're giving and free will offering. And they're giving their livestock, their gold. They're doing all these things. And probably I would argue just as meaningful, if not more meaningful, the door opens and Cyrus orders them to take out these articles. And he presents them to Zerubbabel. And said, this was in the original temple that God used Solomon to build. I have to imagine his jaw dropped to think, oh Lord, you're connecting the old with the new. And that's exactly what Jesus did for you and I. That's exactly what Jesus does today. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Merodach, the treasurer, and counted them out to Shebazar. Well, that's a name, Sheshbazar. That's probably, by the way, the Persian name for Zerubbabel. The prince of Judah. This is the number of them, 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of silver kind, 1,000 articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. If you were counting, that's 2,499 items that were listed, not to include or part of the total of 5,400 items that were not detailed here. You serve a sovereign God. I'd like to have the musicians come forward. We'll have a closing song. Go ahead and read ahead for chapter 2. Yes, we're going to go through chapter 2. If you've ever been through the book of Ezra, yes, we're going to go through chapter 2. We'll break it out. It'll go pretty quickly, and then we'll move into chapter 3. He's going to describe the captives and those people that are all going to be returning back. And he breaks them out initially by, if you're studying it, just see how he does it. He does it by family or tribe. He then does it by nation, or what we would say town or village. He then breaks it down by priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers. He then goes and breaks it down by the Nethinim, which were literally means the dedicated ones. Those were the ones that David, if you remember, he founded the order of Nethinim, and they were to assist the Levites. Levites were deacons, and they were to assist the Levites that way. Then, obviously, Solomon's servants, and then he breaks it out further to the people. So that's what chapter 2 will go into there next week. But this book and everything we're reading is all about restoration. And that's what I believe the Lord is going to do in this time. I don't think it's coincidence. And I know this is recorded and people are going to hear this everywhere. And I get that. And I'm not saying thus saith the Lord. I'm not a prophet or a son of prophet. But one thing I've learned is that the Lord is so gracious to connect the scriptures that we're going through with the seasons that we're in. And so I am expecting revival. I am expecting spiritual reform. And I don't know if that's going to be on a political landscape. I don't think that's primarily where God is dealing. I think he may use that to allow. But I believe God's going to be drawing hearts to him. And I think he's going to use all of us as part of that. And he's going to encourage all of us through his word to understand we are to be a part of that. Maybe some people are going to have to move to a burned down city. I don't know. I don't know if he's going to get that literal. But I do think he's going to teach us that true worship isn't a matter of comfort. It's never been a matter of comfort. True sacrifice isn't a matter of comfort. Be ready. Be expectant for such a time as this.